Dearly beloved in Christ, and what an honor it is to greet you here in the name of the Lord Jesus as the body of Christ. It's my happy privilege to talk to you about this great salvation which you and I share. By the grace and the mercy of God, and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained a standing, a position, an assurance, a victory in this great salvation. A passage of Scripture in the Epistle to the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I know that you know that the purpose of the church is to display the grace and the holiness and the glory of God." We're called to that. This was the purpose of our salvation. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verses 21, 22, and 23. Those verses say to us, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet now he," that is God, "has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order that to present to you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now there, beloved, we have the purpose of the church. God has reconciled us in the fleshly body of Jesus Christ in his death in order to present us, you and me, before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the purpose. Then the next verse says, "If indeed you continue..." Look at those four words. If indeed you continue. We must continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And Paul says, "I am made a minister." Now we have those two verses there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And if you continue in the faith firmly established, then he will present the church without spot, without wrinkle, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. You know, before we really enjoy life, before we can really enjoy life, we must get into this great salvation. All who are not saved are lost. All who are not alive in Christ are dead. And there are two groups in the world today. There are the saved, the churched, and the lost, the world. The church and the world, light and dark. Salvation, however, is a growth. It's a maturity. A newly saved person is a baby, but he is not to stay a baby. He is to grow and to learn and to come to maturity. The one purpose that's given in the Bible for the fivefold ministry that's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, their list of fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Ephesians 4, 10 through 16. All of these ministry gifts now deal with the Word of God. And these verses here say that the purpose of these ministry gifts are: 1, to perfect the saints; 2, to build up the body of Christ. And then the further purpose in the next verses is to bring us to unity in the faith, to bring us to a knowledge of the Son of God, and to bring us to the perfect measure, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we won't be like children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, but that we can speak the truth in love and grow up in Christ, who is the head of all things. Your Bible says this. My Bible says this. The Word of God is the same all over the world. All people who have a Bible have the truth, the same truth. The words will vary a little, but the meaning is the same. And whatever is in the Bible, we need to read, study, know, understand, and obey in our daily lives so that we can be what God has called us to be. In this great salvation, we have a position that deals with some big words. I don't use these big words to impress you, but what's in the Bible, we need to understand. There's seven big words, and I'll add an eighth one. There are eight big words that we want to look at. These big words are justification, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, and glorification. Now, these are all in the Bible. The word justification is mentioned 63 times in the King James Bible as justify, justified, or justification. The word propitiation is mentioned only 3 times, once in Romans and twice in 1 John. The word reconciliation or reconcile is mentioned 23 times. Redemption is mentioned 25 times as redemption, redeem, or redeeming. Regeneration is mentioned only 2 times, once in Matthew and once in Titus. Sanctification is mentioned 5 times, sanctified 62 times, and the word sanctify more than 65 times. The word glorification doesn't appear in that form, but the word glorified appears 50 times, glorified 25 times, glorifying 3 times, and glorious about 50 times. These are not found in any one book in the Bible, but in different places, different men wrote of them in letters to churches to tell the people about this great salvation. They're in no particular order. They all happened at the cross, but we have to divide them into these words in order to study them for and about ourselves. People in some places seem to be unsure of their standing and uneasy about real relationships. All of us need to know and understand as much as possible about what God has done for us in Christ and as much as possible about the character of God. His wonderful character is revealed to us when we come to know and understand this great salvation. He has done for us these great and wonderful things because of the kind of God that He is. There's one verse in the New Testament which tells us about 3 of the accomplishments of this great salvation. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. The verse says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And the next verse is so wonderful. It says, "Then, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And that's found written in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. So there we have righteousness, which is justification, and redemption. The other 4 facts of salvation are found in various places. Listen as we read and turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 24 there says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood." 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2:2 says, "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all those of the whole world." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, Paul's writing to the church of God which is in Corinth, he says, to those that have been sanctified. 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, "He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Regeneration we find in Matthew 28. Jesus spoke of the regeneration as the new order in which the faithful would reign with Him. And then Titus, Paul wrote to Titus and used that word. He said, "For it's by His grace that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." The word glorification, as we said, isn't found in the Bible, but 128 times altogether we read of glorify, glorified, glorifying, and glorious. So we see these words are scattered about in the Bibles, and they're all for us and to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us in love. God sent Him to bring all these wonderful realities to those of us who have believed and to those who will believe. If I am justified, sanctified, regenerated, redeemed, reconciled, glorified, and adopted, surely I need to know it. These things describe my standing. Listen to another way of saying it all. I'm declared righteous in His righteousness. I'm set apart for His use, made alive in Him, bought back from the slavery of sin at the price which God paid. And I am a partaker of God's glory. And now if I announce these great truths and live in these great truths, the devil will depart and I can resist all of his wiles and his tricks. We'll look at them one at a time, and the first one we'll begin to look at is justification. The word comes from the word justify, and it means to make just and to bring justice, which also means righteousness. There's no special order of these. We could start with any of them. Justification can only come when I properly understand what happened at the cross. Now, in the fall of Adam, all people fell into sin. Adam was the only man. Eve was the only woman. Together they sinned, and sin changed their nature from the glory of God to the ruin of sin. They are our original parents, and everyone born into the world is conceived in sin, born in sin, is dead in sin, and cannot have any real life or an eternal life until he or she is born again and accepts salvation. None of these will be ours until we are saved, and they're all ours when we are saved, and they will remain ours if we are obedient to the Word of God, all by His grace. So if we have justification, it means we're justified. What does it mean? It really means because of the plan of God and His mercy, He has pronounced us just. Now, we are not just. He has pronounced us just and righteous in His righteousness. See, God could not ignore sin. He dealt with sin. The sentence for sin was death. He sent Jesus to die for us that we might be justified by our faith in His life and be declared just in Him. See, God is holy. All men are sinners. Romans 3, you remember, said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Note the words, all have sinned. None are righteous. Of all the books of the Bible, the one which most completed describes this great salvation is the book of Romans. The whole Bible presents it, but Romans has all of it together in print. Paul, the author, was the key man in Bible history who received the revelation of the facts of this great salvation. So, if we all have sinned and if none are righteous, how can we say we have justification? It's because of His righteousness. We have nothing to give but our sin, and He had everything to give if we are born again and accept, including His righteousness. Remember now, these are facts about this great salvation. They're facts, not opinions, not revelations, not visions. They're facts. All these other things have their place, but facts are permanent, unchanging, irrevocable. God will not remove His blessings. He has made covenant in grace, in favor, and we must know and remember always our standing in Him. Our standing is different from our state. Our standing is our position in time with Christ in God, which He has brought and bought with His own blood. It is His promise concerning the Holy Spirit in John. In John we find the words of Jesus, He that is with you shall be in you. Jesus was speaking to His disciple about the Spirit of truth. What a standing we have in Him. Then the writer to the Hebrews encourages them by quoting to them from Deuteronomy 31:6, where we read, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Our standing, you see, which includes all these great truths, are clearly stated and clearly taught in the Bible. And as we deal with each one of them, we'll find where it's written. Man, all men are unholy. God is holy. There had to be a price paid. Man was created pure. He made the choice to sin and lost his standing with God. A holy God cannot fellowship a sinning creature. God's nature said the wicked should die, but God's love said, we shall save him. Back in Deuteronomy, we read that even a man's relationship to man, if it's not right, they're to go to court and the judge will decide the case. The judge will justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. But by his own law of holiness and righteousness, God could have condemned man for his disobedience. But by his heart of love, God said, save him. This life, this preaching, this suffering, this death, this resurrection, and this ascension of the Lord Jesus brought salvation. All men, and Adam and every other human being, is really in God's courtroom. God himself is the judge of the earth. There we all stood, helplessly in sin, under the curse of the sin, unable to remove it. The death sentence was over the whole human race, and there was no way for any of us to ever be righteous again. So the judge of the universe, the great and mighty creator, he comes from the judgment seat to the mercy seat. He took my sin and yours and gave us his righteousness. None of us have any. None of us ever had any, apart from the righteousness of God given by the Lord Jesus and given over to our account by his death in our place. We were not made righteous, we were declared to be righteous. It's too wonderful to believe that God, holy lawgiver and righteous judge, whose wrath is revealed to against all unrighteousness of sin, he has given us a standing with him, a relationship to him, a position of right standing in him. Christ took our place in death so that we could have his place in life. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. If I had died for my sin, I'd still have no standing, no relationship. I'd only be a dead sinner waiting for the final judgment. My life could have paid the penalty, but nothing would have changed. But when he died that death for me, I can have his life, his righteousness, and be declared just in the eyes of God by faith in this. If I believe that God did this, that he sent his son to bear my penalty, that his sacrifice for me cleared me and brought the righteousness of God to me, I'm righteous and just in his eyes. I receive our salvation in every area as a gift of God's grace. If I believe it and receive it, I'm just as if I had never sinned. Faith is believing God did what he said and he will continue to do in us and for us what his word declares. Romans 4 verse 3 and Genesis 15 verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If I believe God took my death sentence, that this is faith, and faith says you are all his righteousness because he took your sin and he gave you his righteousness in its place. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. I don't understand a telephone. I don't understand an airplane, but I have confidence that they work. This very meeting was arranged by telephone. We came here on an airplane, and we're studying this great salvation from the same Bible. We're saved by the same grace, walking in the same light, serving the same God, rejoicing in the same hope. Who understands any of it? Faith never understands. It just believes and receives the benefit of this great salvation. Justification, now remember, is a gift of God's grace. It cannot be earned by works nor by human merit. It is by the death of Jesus, by the sacrifice of his blood. He died in our place so that we could live. We're not removed from life, but we have a changed life, a new life. This is regeneration, and we'll talk about that later. I want you to look with me at a little word called therefore. It is found 1,256 or 657 times in the Bible. It's a very interesting and important word. If we know how to use the word therefore, we can understand the Bible much better and we can learn how to live for God. The Christian life is a matter of logic and of deduction, of conclusions and results. Of these 1,257 times that we find the word therefore, it says this: one thing is true, so something else is true. If I am outside, I see that it's coming a rain. I say, I must run inside. Therefore, I see it is raining. I want to stay dry. Therefore, I will go inside the house. It's so simple. Romans chapter 5, look at chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 1 says, therefore, and he's talking about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about believing God for it. Therefore, if we believe, therefore, because this is true, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? Paul had talked about Abraham's faith. He believed in God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Then the next verses tell us the key to unlock the mystery of the gospel. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake that believing was reckoned as righteousness, but for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised up for our justification. Isn't that just too wonderful? He died for our sins, but he rose again that we might be declared just for our justification. Do you believe that? If you have not believed that, could you believe that? If you were condemned to die for murder and someone died for you, someone took the sin of murder from you and died because of your sin so you could be free, could you believe that? We sing an old song that says, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, wonder-working power in the blood. And that power declares us dead to sin, alive to righteousness, and justified by faith. Glory to God. Jesus was delivered up for our sins. It was not a last-minute thing that God thought of. It was his plan before he created man that this Lamb, his Son, would shed his spotless pure blood for sinners. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world but has appeared in these last times for our sins. It's been done. We've been justified by faith. As Abraham believed, we also must believe. What did Abraham believe? He believed three things, among other things. He believed when God told him to get away from his home and his kinfolks, Abraham believed it was all right to go, and he went, not knowing where he was going, but he went. He believed God, and he went, and this was faith. And then God told Abraham many years later to take his son. First of all, he told him he'd have a son. God said, Abraham, I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And here is the great promise. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham certainly didn't understand how it could be, but he believed and he kept on going. God told him in another chapter that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And Genesis 15:6 says, then he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then in Genesis 18, an angel of the Lord told Abraham the most unbelievable thing. Ridiculous. Foolish. No sense to it. The angel of the Lord said, where's Sarah? And Abraham said, she's in the tent. And the angel said, I'll be back this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. What could be any more ridiculous? Abraham was past 90, and Sarah was 85 years old. Old men and women don't have children, but Abraham believed that nothing was too difficult for God. And Romans 4:19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he did not consider his own body as dead. He was about 100 years old, but he didn't even consider the deadness of Sarah's body. He didn't waver. He became strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was fully assured that what God said he would do, he was able to do. The third thing Abraham believed is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. God told him to take this precious son, Isaac, and this was the one the angel was talking about. Take this precious son, Isaac, who was born to him as Sarah, as the Lord said. He said, you take Isaac, the son you love, and you sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. So Abraham took Isaac, he took the wood for the fire, and he went because he believed that God would raise Isaac up. You say, why or how? Well, God had said it. In your seed, that is your descendants, I'll give this land. And God again said to Isaac, I'll give your seed this land. Abraham considered God was able to raise men from the dead. Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham believed, considered that God was able to raise men from the dead. Now, he knew that dead men don't have seed, that if Isaac died that day, that God couldn't keep his promise. And we have already believed that God, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed in God's power to raise the dead and held strongly, firmly to God's word. He believed that if he killed Isaac that day, God would raise him up. Why are we saying all this? Romans 5 said this was not for Abraham only, but for all who believe that Jesus died for our sin, that God raised him for our justification. Therefore, because God did this and because we believe this, we're justified by faith. This is justification. Because I believe God gave Jesus to die for my sin and raised him to make me righteous, I stand in God's righteousness as just as if I had never been unrighteous. The glorious, wonderful love of God did this for us while we were yet sinners and enemies to Him. Now hear this. It's only in Christ that we have this righteousness. It is Christ in us which is the hope of glory. We don't claim this righteousness and then go out and sin. We who have this hope will purify ourselves even as Jesus is pure. And we'll talk about this verse later. What are the benefits of this justification? Looking still at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says to the church at Rome, being justified by faith, therefore, because of what God has done for us in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, all of the world is looking for peace. The nations are talking about how to have peace. But peace isn't to be found because men of the nations have gathered together. They cannot even trust one another because they're not saved by faith. And an unsaved man knows nothing about trust or faith. But bless God, we have peace with God. Peace with God. There's no war between us and God. There's a different kind of peace in this great salvation. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit which he would send to them, and Jesus said to the disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Then he said, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Beloved, the peace of God says the same thing to us today and tonight in these meetings together. Neither let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Do you remember that we said many Christians are not sure, they're fearful, they're mixed up, they can't enjoy salvation, they're up one day, down the next, their state is different from their standing, their standing is justified by faith in God, their standing is justification and peace, and the Christ who justified in His blood says don't be troubled and don't be afraid, glory to God, Jesus left His peace for us and we have this peace with God. This is the true rest for the believer. Back in the Old Testament, in the 6th chapter of Judges, is the story of Gideon. You know it, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon to deliver Israel from their enemies. Gideon didn't believe he could, but when he realized it was the angel of the Lord, he was frightened. But the Lord said, peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And Gideon built an altar there and named the altar, the Lord is peace, which in Hebrew is Yahweh Shalom, Jehovah Shalom. This is the peace of God. Gideon knew it was the Lord who was there. And it was the same Lord who spoke to Gideon that spoke to 12 men at the Last Supper, the last Passover, and said, my peace I leave with you. This is the peace we have from God, of God, and with God. This peace is the first mark of our justification. To be justified means that we are in right standing with God. And a sinner saved by grace through the gift of God's Son has this peace. And such a believer will be a peaceful member in the church and a peacemaker among men. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It should cause us great joy to have this right relationship with God who has created the whole universe and His sovereign control of all things. We're no longer at war with God. We're now at war with Satan. But we have a good armor to wear to the battle. And we'll talk about that later. Remember, it's not our righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So when we receive the righteousness, His gift of salvation, and then His righteousness, it is placed on our account. So without this righteousness from God, there's no peace with God. Two other Old Testament scriptures Isaiah 32 and verse 17, it's worth a big amen to God. Isaiah was speaking of the coming Spirit. Isaiah says in the other verses of chapter 22 that everything will be ruined and dry until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Has this Spirit been poured out upon you? Then you can claim these verses. Isaiah says, everything will be different when the Spirit comes. Isaiah 32:16 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the work of righteousness and quietness and confidence there forever. The effect of this peace, when the Spirit is poured out on us, is that there will be a calmness and an assurance forever. And we can sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is great news. In the midst of all of life's problems, I have peace with God because I have been justified by having faith. By believing that Christ died for my sins and was raised up so that I can have this, that he conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, the devil, and anything else that is against me. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Two other Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. And verse 10 says, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Look a moment at mercy and truth. The truth is that sinners deserve to die, but God's mercy says, I'll die for them and take their place. So he became flesh and dwelt among us and declared to us that I am the way, I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. Then to bring us peace with his Father in his great mercy, he died in our place. And his truth and his mercy met together at the cross and brought God's righteousness and peace to us. It was at the cross, that I first saw the light, and the darkness was rolled away. I received my sight there, and now I am happy all the day. I'm totally delighted in this justification by faith. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The old song says that, and it says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There are four other results of this justification, as they're written here in Romans 5. Remember now, these are facts that belong to us who have faith, and therefore our daily lives. Romans 5:2 says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand. See, we stand in grace, not in law. By works of law, no man can earn grace for salvation. We stand in grace, and because of our stand, we have access to God. Grace says God will provide for me. Law says I'm to please him by my works. Grace is truly amazing. The song says, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So we have access to God because of this justification. We also have joy. It causes us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, our hope in this life is to be with the Lord forever in glory and in future life. Our hope is this, the glory of God. Nothing else is as wonderful. Because I have peace with God, I am standing in grace and rejoicing in hope. Remember, Romans 3:25 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous, but by faith, Christ took my sins, died in my place, I've been justified, I am being justified, and I have peace with God, access to God, right standing with God, in grace, hope, rejoice in that hope, because I shall share in his glory. The Bible says this, beloved in Christ. Could we look at two verses in 1 Thessalonians? The whole Bible is about this hope of glory, about sharing Christ's glory. This is eternal life. The more we see it, the better it becomes. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, to the believers there, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote of them and to them, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning through sanctification, through the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it was to this purpose we were called, that we may share his glory. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote that the mystery of the gospel has many-sided and has been manifested to God's saints, for God has made it known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For we preach Christ, Paul says, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And this is the purpose for our looking at this great salvation, that we may stand complete before God in Christ. This great salvation includes all of these topics. And if we're going to be complete in Him, we have to receive, know, walk out, walk in, demonstrate this truth of this great salvation. Now, because we have peace with God, back to Romans 5, we're in right standing with God, we stand in grace, we rejoice in hope, and we have right relationships to our circumstances. Beloved, circumstances, situations, we all have. We are in this world, we're trapped in the circumstances and the troubles, the perplexities, the heartaches, and the problems of this life. But if we have peace with God through this justification, the Apostle Paul says, we have right relationships to all of life. You see, the unsaved person and the saved who doesn't understand this great salvation won't know the benefits. Romans 5:3 says, not only do we rejoice in hope, but we glory in tribulations. The unsaved and the ignorant saved are torn down, discouraged, defeated by trouble, tribulations, and sorrows. And all of these come to every believer at some time or another. And we don't go out looking for them. They come. And when we're faced with these situations, our reaction declares our state. Our standing is in Christ. We have peace with God. Our state says we rejoice daily because these trials are bringing patience, experience, perseverance, hope. See, patience says, I can endure the trial and I can keep on because of this hope. The word experience is better translated proven character, tested by trials, kept in hope, and proven to be right with God. The early Christians suffered greatly, beloved. Christians in many places are suffering today. You and I may be called on to bear many tribulations, and what Paul is saying is we can do it. Trials refine faith, build character, inspire hope, and bring commitment. Now, this peace with God also brings this hope, and this hope is not ashamed. A better translation of this is hope does not disappoint. And the reason for this great statement is, as verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, God did all of this because He so loved the world. His love caused Him to send His Son to die for the world, so that whoever believes in and has faith in Him will not die, but will have eternal life. Here's the truth of this statement. If God's love is in our heart, it will show in our daily lives, and nothing will bring shame to God or disappointment to those around about us. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God, and the next greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the love of God, and if we have received it, we'll share it, and we'll have right relationship with others. All hatred, jealousy, resentment, envy, and selfishness, all of it is replaced with love. So justification by faith brings peace, joy, steadfastness, access to God, and love. These great blessings are the fruit of the Spirit and are ours in the justification that we have in right standing with God. I have right relationship with God, access to God, right relationship to trial and with others. I rejoice in the hope of glory, knowing that if God is for me, then nothing can be against me. And let us all say yes and amen to this part of this great salvation that says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Thank God forevermore that He has not left us in our sin, but He has redeemed us by the blood of His own dear Son, who was as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God was not anxious, upset, troubled, perplexed, or puzzled about what He would do about Adam's sin. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, one of the partners of the Godhead who was there at creation day, was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And surely we can all say yes and amen and glory to God for this great salvation and justification. happy privilege to greet you once again, beloved in Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world for our sins, it's a happy privilege to greet one another daily in that name and to study together this great salvation. There's no required or proper order, as I've been able to establish, for these great truths, so we'll just talk about propitiation at this time, even though it's found only three times in the New Testament and not at all in the Old Testament. But there is an Old Testament word that means the same thing, and it's found about 25 or 26 times in the books of Genesis and Leviticus, and six times in the rest of the Old Testament. That word is mercy seat, and both propitiation and mercy seat mean satisfaction. Now, back in Exodus, I think I said Genesis a moment ago, but it's Exodus and Leviticus where we find the 26 times. But back in Exodus 25, the Lord gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle. It was to be the dwelling place of the Lord among his people. All of the other nations of the world had their gods. They were idols that they took with them. They had no eyes, ears, mouth, no life. The heathen nations took their gods with them wherever they went. But the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the living God, and he went with them when they moved. He had promised Abraham that he would give to him the land of Canaan unto his descendants. And in due time, he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and to the wilderness and then on to Canaan. But they had to build a place of worship, the tabernacle. On the very inside, the central part of the tabernacle, inside, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was also called the Most Holy Place. The Lord told Moses what to build it of, how to build it, and in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22, he tells Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant. And he told Moses to make a mercy seat with a golden cherub on each end of the mercy seat. Angel beings with wings spread to cover this golden mercy seat. The golden mercy seat was to cover the ark, but there between the wings of the cherubim, the God of Israel would meet with Moses, and he would talk with Moses. Now, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 tells us that in the Ark of the Covenant, they put three things. The golden jar containing the manna. You remember the manna had fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. They put Aaron's rod that budded, and you remember the occasion for that perhaps. And they put the tables of the law. Now this is very important to our understanding of the propitiation. They put the wilderness bread, that is the manna. They put Aaron's rod that budded and proved that God had chosen him, the house of Levi, the family of Aaron, for his priestly order, and they put the tables of the law. The manna, the rod that budded, and the tables of the law. Now, no one could go into the holy place back there except the high priest, and he could go in only once a year to the Holy of Holies. He took blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He gave the Lord his sin offering on the mercy seat, and if the Lord accepted it, he could live and finish the work. But if the Lord did not accept it, the high priest would have died. After that blood was accepted, two goats were brought. Lots were cast. One goat was slain for a sin offering of the people, and the other stood while the high priest laid both his hands on the heads of the goats. And the goat then, the live goat, stood there while the high priest confessed the sins of all the people during the past year. All of their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions were laid on the head of that goat. The goat was then turned loose in the wilderness to take the sins of the people of Israel far into the wilderness. In simple words, the goat bore their sins away. Then there was a place for them in God's company, but only once a year. And again the next, there was a peace for them, and that it brought in that place. But it only lasted for a year. Again, the next year it had to be done all over again. The mercy seat had to be sprinkled with blood once a year. The blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat satisfied the anger of God at sin. God was satisfied with their obedience. And every blood sacrifice that they made was a shadow of the true sacrifice that was to come in the Lord Jesus. All people after Adam had been born guilty of disobedience. The law was a test of obedience for Israel. The people could not keep the law. So this system of sacrifices was told to Moses by the Lord. They were only coverings for the sins of the people, not canceling. It was never paid for, just paid on once a year. And in their regular sacrifice of sheep, lambs, bulls, goats, and birds, they were to keep themselves in fellowship with a holy God. Looking back, we see our disobedience. Looking around, we realize we're prisoners. We look ahead and we see nothing but condemnation. We're in a mess. We're helpless. But the judge loves us and wants to help us. But he has to obey the law, which says condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. How? The only way was for someone who is qualified to come in, obey the law, fulfill the righteous demands of the law, and set us free from the bondage of the broken law. So the judge of the whole earth sent his son, spotless, perfect, sinless, holy, and pure, into the congregation of the world, and his sacrificial death on the cross satisfied God's holiness, which was offended at man's sin. A holy God cannot be in fellowship with a sinful man. God's holiness was offended at Adam's sin. The blood of the bull on the mercy seat satisfied God's anger. The blood of Jesus on the cross became the mercy seat for all of mankind. I want you to listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the perfect and greater tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And this is good news. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, we read about it in the Gospels. Jesus came up out of the water. He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice called out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, God the Father had satisfaction in his Son, for he knew he would satisfy his claims of holiness for all the sins of all the people, of all the world, of all time and eternity until he comes again. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2, "Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and then sat down at the throne of God." The psalmist David in Psalm 40, writing about the Lord Jesus, said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." The writer to the Hebrews quotes it this way. He says, "In whole burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." God's holiness was violated by man's sin. When Jesus' blood on the cross became the propitiation for sin, this did not turn God's wrath at sin into love for sinners. God loved the world before Jesus came. It happened before the cross. The cross was the demonstration to the world. He is love. He is light. He changes not. But propitiation satisfied God's holy nature so that he can extend grace and mercy to lost sinners. His holiness demanded sin and sinners be punished. When Jesus suffered, bled, and died, his sacrifice satisfied the demands of the law. From God's side, the penalty was paid. There was an offense to be removed. See, sinners offended a holy God. There was an offended person to be dealt with, and that was God the Father. The person who has offended him has to be pardoned. For this, a sacrifice had to be offered. This is the meaning of propitiation. And Jesus was and is our propitiation. When he died on the cross, his blood turned the throne of judgment into a throne of grace and a mercy seat. And by this, sinners can be saved. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says,
And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world, and that includes even us. You remember what we said about two angels at the end of the mercy seat in the tabernacle? When Mary Magdalene came to the tomb of Jesus in John 20, where Jesus had been buried, she stooped down and she saw two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of the place where Jesus had lay dead. It was like the mercy seat. The blood had been applied there for sinners. His garments were empty, but he was gone. He had risen from the dead, but the angels were still there. These angels were not gold. They were flesh or blood, or they seemed to be. They talked to Mary. And as she talked with them, Jesus was standing here, but she did not know it was him. She wanted to know where they had laid him. She still did not know that he would arise and stand upright. As she was saying to them, "I do not know where they laid him," Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said, "Master, a teacher." And what we see in verse 17 of John 20 is the best news for all of us, of all the world, of all time and eternity. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But you go tell my brothers, go tell them I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And beloved, he was including the disciples and Mary Magdalene. My God and your God, my Father and your Father. Now what this says, because he has propitiated for their sins and our sins, not his, he had none. He had satisfied the holiness of God, and because he had, he was now a brother to those 11 disciples, to Mary Magdalene, and to all of them who are sons and daughters of God, and that includes all of us in this place. There's yet another benefit from this propitiation. It is not only enough to bring forgiveness and to bring us back to the family of God, but Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." This is the place where we meet God and find strength through his grace for our daily lives. Our pardon is sealed in his blood. His sacrifice is sufficient for canceling the debt of sin against us. And because of the satisfaction that God saw in the sacrifice of Jesus, he has pronounced us just. His law said, "Condemn the wicked, justify the righteous." But because Jesus satisfied his demands for the broken law, God can justify the wicked by proclaiming him to be righteous with the righteousness of his Son. As the sin of the people of Israel was laid on the scapegoat and led away, the sins of the world were laid on the Lord Jesus, and he took their sins with him to the mercy seat at Calvary, shed his blood on them, and made atonement and canceled the debt of sin that we owed by grieving the holiness of God. Let us rejoice in this great truth. Now two other verses, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, three verses here. Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Glory to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God made Christ who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus satisfied God, and he satisfies us by becoming the propitiation, the satisfaction for God's holy anger at sin, the satisfaction for our helplessness to do anything about it. A great hymn was inspired by Romans 3:25. A man was extremely discouraged, and he said, "I flung myself on a chair near a window, and seeing a Bible there, I once more looked in it to read for comfort and instruction. I saw Romans 3:25, and I saw that the sufficiency of the atonement that God had made." He saw My part, he said, I saw my pardon sealed in his blood, and I saw the fullness of his justification. And in that instant, I received the peace of the gospel. And then this man wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. This includes my sin and yours and all those in the world who through this faith receive this cleansing. Now, beloved, remember, this is an accomplished fact. This is a biblical truth. This is not an emotional feeling. This is not a vision, a dream, or a personal revelation. This is an accomplishment of God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son, the Lamb of God. And it is communicated to us by the third person of the Godhead, by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost given to us. Shall we say amen to this great salvation by which the blood of Jesus has satisfied the anger and the offense of the holiness of God against the sin of men? Shall we just rejoice in the fact His blood has satisfied and we are justified by faith in this great transaction on the cross? Shall we say amen to the propitiation? You will remember, as we start another topic of this great salvation, you'll remember that I told you that on the Ark of the Covenant, back in the tabernacle, they put three things. They put a golden jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law. The good news about the propitiation, about the blood of Jesus on the mercy seat, is that He declared Himself to be the living bread. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they all perished, but I am the living bread. And we learn in Hebrews that He is the great high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We also read in the Gospels that Jesus fulfilled the law. He satisfied the law by fulfilling it in His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So you see, in the Ark of the Covenant, on which the blood of the animal was slain, on the mercy seat covering that, inside was the wilderness bread, Aaron's rod, the tables of the law. When Jesus' blood became the propitiation, the mercy seat, it was to say, I am the living bread, I am the high priest, I have satisfied the tables of the law. Isn't that wonderful news that in Him all of this has been accomplished? Let's talk for a little while at this time about regeneration. We've talked about justification and propitiation. Now, there's no set order for any of these. They have all happened at one time, except the glorification, which is an ongoing process, and the sanctification, which is an ongoing process. But it was accomplished once and for all at the cross, in the sacrifice, by the gift of God the Father, of Jesus Christ His Son, to purchase the church. Now, being regenerated, or being born again, is that part of this great salvation that brings new life. And when new life comes, we can begin to see and experience the other parts of this great salvation. Many Christians, so-called or real, who knows but God, never understand any of them. But we must always remember that it's by the fruit of a life that a person is known. The fruit says two things. A certain tree bears a certain kind of fruit, and that fruit will be evident. An apple tree will bear apples, and apples will be seen on that tree. Now, the fruit of the Spirit of God, which is the presence of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit, are found in the 5th chapter of Galatians. And without turning there, you will remember long-suffering, patience, faith, peace, joy, love, these things will be our fruit.
But we must make no mistake, there is great value in our knowing these things, even though many Christians do not. One of the Old Testament prophets said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The prophet Hosea said that. He was addressing priests, but you and I have been made priests unto the Lord. And we have a great high priest who has left us his spirit, his will, and every opportunity to have the knowledge of him and his word. Our salvation, as we've said, is based on fact, not feeling. It's not emotion. It's not thrills or chills or visions or voices, but true facts. And these facts together make up our standing before God. The standing doesn't change, the state changes. Our own attitudes determine our state. Now, the word regeneration is found only twice in the Bible. As we've said, once in Matthew 19 and once in the third chapter of the book of Titus. But it's important because it is the only thing Jesus said you must. You must, Jesus said, be born again. The word has its origin in the Old Testament, and it means to make over, to make new, to bring into existence again, to effect a complete moral change through a spiritual action. The word generate means to produce, to bring into existence, to give power to. So regenerate means to bring into existence a second time, to give power again, and in the Bible and the church, it means to be born again. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, we find this: "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you." This is regeneration. It is a change which cannot be explained in our words, and it really is a new creation by the power of God. It is God who creates the universe out of things that weren't there. He made the worlds to be great and wonderful from things that didn't exist. And he is able to make something new and good and useful and wonderful out of something that was nothing and totally bad and totally useless to God. Look at it this way. Once I've sinned, I'm unsaved, I'm totally lost, I'm dead in sin, I'm dead to God, blind to real life, deaf to God's voice, bound for hell and an eternity without him. Then, when I'm born again, I'm saved. And all of these things we've talked about, and we'll talk about, justified, redeemed, reconciled, all at once, I can say I'm found, I'm alive to righteousness, I'm alive to God, my eyes are open, my ears are open, I have a home in heaven, and I will be forever with the Lord. Being born again simply means the act of God's Spirit by which new life is imparted to a person when he trusts Jesus as Savior. It all happens at once. Justification gives us right standing. Redemption buys me from bondage. Sanctification sets me apart, but it never ends. Regeneration, or being born again, doesn't put me back to where we'd be if Adam had not sinned. This is a brand new life, sharing the very life of God. My life in God is a greater experience than Adam could have ever had. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Sin cost Adam his fellowship with God, but grace brought me not only fellowship, but fatherhood, sonship, and inheritance, and the unsearchable riches of Christ, peace that passes understanding, and joy unspeakable. And all of these are in the Bible. The passage that explains this regeneration is John chapter 3, where Jesus spoke to a man named Nicodemus. The method of the new birth is really a mystery, and this is what Jesus is saying. The wind blows where it will, and you hear it, but you can't tell where it came from or where it is going. Nicodemus was a very famous man. He knew a great deal about the Old Testament law. He was the teacher in Israel. He should have known, but listen to how this goes. You see, every time the wind blows, it's totally out of our control. Nobody starts it, nobody stops it, and nobody changes its direction. Nicodemus addresses Jesus and confesses that he knows Jesus has come from God. Jesus brings up the subject of the new birth. He says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, he says, "Unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." When he says one can't see it, he's saying one can't even see or understand what it is.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When Jesus says we can't enter unless he's born again, he is saying one cannot become a member and can't have the blessings of the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It was ridiculous to Nicodemus. How could it happen to be born a second time? Then Jesus tells him how. He said, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. You see, our first birth is only flesh. Flesh is nothing. All flesh will rot away. But that which is born of the Spirit is eternal. We're born back into eternity and born back into immortality. Jesus is saying, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, he tells him this, but he doesn't tell him what it means. But in verse 10, Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? He was probably the chairman of the Sanhedrin Council, had 70 members. When they met, they voted on religious matters, and if the vote was tied, then they asked the teacher, and his vote made the decision. He was the teacher, and here he was talking to the carpenter of Nazareth about the entrance into salvation by water and the Spirit. The teacher in Israel should have known what Jesus was saying. It was back in the Old Testament. It was in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. But what he didn't understand was water, born of water. Many have taught that this water is the water of baptism. But nothing is said here about baptism. There's another meaning, and the cleansing or purification by water was an important of Nicodemus' life and work. The religious use of water throughout the Old Testament and all the temple rites pointed to purification and cleansing and sanctifying. And what Jesus is saying, that purification and cleansing were necessary for the entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And their big sin was outward self-righteousness. The Pharisees needed to see their own need for purification from their sin and their religious pride. Jesus always knew how to speak to any sinner and point to their need. This new birth cleanses the spirit, body, and soul of man as the water in all of the Old Testament ceremonies cleansed the priests, the vessels, and every one of the animal sacrifices. Everything was washed and washed and washed. At the same time of this cleansing, man is renewed for future service. Born of the Spirit refers to the power of the Holy Spirit as being born of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 39 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He says further, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, it is a divine and supernatural birth. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, a great verse. Peter says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before we're born again, we have no hope. We were dead in sins and trespasses. It's a work of the Holy Spirit of God to cause us to be born again and to give us hope. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we read this, if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, if that same Spirit dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. So Jesus is saying to this self-righteous Pharisee, you must be cleansed by the water and born of the Spirit to come into my kingdom. It's a mysterious word. You and I cannot tell the wind when and where to blow. He, that is the Spirit, moves where he wants to and decides and acts. As a part of the Godhead of a sovereign God, the Spirit is also sovereign. There are two parts then to the new birth. The sin and defilement must be cleansed and a new life recreated. Remember what it was said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26. They explain it perfectly. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in John 3:5 in the New Testament. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, 26 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Then I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the new birth. This is what Jesus is saying. And Nicodemus, being a scholar and a teacher, the teacher in Israel, he should have known this immediately. Religion and ceremony rob us of reality in Christ. According to what this same John wrote in 1 John, there are some results of being born again. 1 John 2:29 says, If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 5:4 says, Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:1 says, Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whosoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. 1 John 5:4 says, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory, even our faith. So here are the results of being born again. The one who is born again does right. Born again, one lives right. Righteousness. The one who is born again loves the brethren. God is love, and if you're born again, you're born in love. The born again one will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The born again one will be an overcomer. The one who is born again does not sin. There are simple and practical qualities here of the new birth. These are the effects of being made new. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, they have become new. Nothing else will change us. Some say the law is the need. Others say wisdom and education. Others say religion. Others say social reforms. But nothing changes a man's heart except the new birth. You are reborn, regenerated, ready to start again. There's a dignity about this new birth. We read in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that he came into his own people, and his own people received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. This is the new birth. Power to become. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, Behold what manner of love God has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. This is the new birth. We're sons of God. We're in the family. We share his nature. We live as he lived and love as he loved. The new birth is an urgent matter. It's the only thing that Jesus said you must do. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's not something we can think about. It's something we must allow to happen to us. It is done in an instant, supernaturally, and permanently, and brings us back to eternity and immortality. At the point of regeneration or being born again, all the other aspects of this salvation can begin to operate and change our lives. They're all done as far as the salvation is concerned. And we have to look at what each part means as we mature from the kingdom of darkness where we were before we were born again. We are instantly transferred from dark to light, from Satan to Jesus, but we just spend the rest of our lives learning and obeying. Our state, you see, depends on how we react to daily life in obedience. As we've said, salvation begins life. If there's no enthusiasm in your life, no victory, no blessedness, no excitement, you may never have experienced this new birth in Christ. It's an instant free gift, but it's a constant maturing, growing, learning. Think on this again. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, there's a fivefold ministry gift. All of them have to do with the Word of God. The apostle goes forth with the Word to new territories. An evangelist proclaims it from place to place. Prophets speak the Word of God from God to and for the people. Teachers expound the Word to a people or many people. Pastors are led by the Word and feed a local congregation with the Word of God. And there are five specifics there. And the purpose is set out there for this ministry. And it says simply, until we all grow up in the unity of the faith, till we all mature, until we all come to the knowledge of the stature of Christ, until we can all move together and be a building where every part is supplies its part, and there's a proper working of every individual part, and it causes the growth of this body of the building to be built up in the love of God. This is truly a great salvation. It is wonderful for us to think that we have been born again of this precious Spirit. Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. New Testament, John chapter 3. Nothing can happen until we're born again, but it all happens instantly, but not until the Spirit of God moves to make us alive in Him. That is my standing. It's not goosebumps, thrills, high emotional experiences. It's not noise. It's not opinion. It's not anyone's personal revelation. It's a fact of God. Now in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes." Now, we do not understand a great deal about some of these things, but I see here that the regeneration that he is talking about is when everything is made new. We don't know how nor when, but we do see that he who has followed Jesus, in the new order, he will rule and reign with Jesus. Now, I want to look with you at the 8th chapter of the book of Romans about some of the great truths here. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 14. "For we are all being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs, and if heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now what Paul is saying there, that faithfulness with him, being led by the Spirit, being a son of God, being adopted into the family, having the Spirit by which we're born again to bear witness with our spirit, then we become children, heirs, joint heirs, that we may be glorified, or that we may reign with him. Now in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 is the only other place in the New Testament where the word regeneration is found. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes to the young pastor Titus, and he says, "He saved us," verse 4, "when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing by the Holy Ghost, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified," do you remember what we said about justification? "Justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul had written to Titus instructions for the church at Crete. These were things to be taught to old men, young women, old women, and young men, women. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the reasons for the instruction is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, telling us how to live right, giving up sinful desires to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. And then Paul tells him to speak these things often, to reprove, exhort with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Now let me say this, this is very strong, but the work of a pastor is to teach the people how to live clean and to live right, so that they can look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Paul writes, that Jesus is coming for a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water. The same water, the same cleansing by the washing of water with the word. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And we said the water was not baptism, but a symbol of purification. Beloved, let us go on to obey the scriptures and teach, preach, and practice the new birth. Baptism is not cleansing. Regeneration is cleansing. And Jesus gave himself for the church. He loved the church, that he might sanctify and wash the church so that he could present a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish, holy and blameless in front of him. Hallelujah. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think we're born again into this lively hope? We were once foolish, disobedient, and deceived, in bondage to lust and pleasure. But when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let us always move on in this new birth to bear the fruits of having been born of the Spirit by a gift of his wonderful, wonderful grace. Born again by water in the Spirit. Born of God. Regenerated. Given power by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to live a godly life in this present age. Can you praise the Lord for the truth of this glorious new birth and say yea and amen to the glorious plan of God whereby he has washed us and caused us to be born anew out of darkness into his marvelous light by the wonderful gift of his grace through Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Redeemer and our Lord. And let us all rejoice in the hope of glory, Christ that is in us by the new birth. Hallelujah.